25th wedding anniversary, and we got cards and thanks. Thank you very much. We got cards and thanks. Facebook, and it's a neat thing. 1,000 people said happy anniversary. It's a great thing. But I want to say to you all, happy anniversary. This particular Sunday is the 15th anniversary of our first worship service as a church. How about that? Huh? Praise God for that. It was actually January 11th, 1998, when we had our first worship service in Stevensville Middle School, and I have some very vivid memories of that morning. One was that as I got there really early, just because I was scared to death and nervous that no one would show up, I got there, we walked in, and we had a handful of people to set up chairs. And I told them, we need to have 49 chairs. That was what I said. 7 times 7 is 49. I'm going biblical here, trying to get, you know, I want to have absolutely everything on our side so that people would come and see that we would have, that God was with us. So 49 chairs was my guess. Well, they laughed at me. They said, we're going to set up 100 chairs. I said, well, you don't understand, you know, that they tell us when you plant a church, in your first service, you don't want to have too many chairs set up because then it looks like the place is half empty and they'll think there's something wrong and they won't come back. And they just laughed, said, no, we're setting up 100 chairs. That's all there is to it. So I just realized at that point I was powerless, and I went back and started working on my sermon again. Well, they set up 100 chairs, and we had 133 people show up on our first Sunday. They had to bring more chairs in, folding chairs and set up, and we never looked back. From that point forward, the church never had less than 100 people in attendance. By that Easter, which was 11 weeks later, we had over 220 people show up for worship. And it was just a few years after that, we moved from the middle school cafeteria into the gym. And while we were in the gym, we bought this property. And the Lord provided this property in a miraculous way. We paid off the property before we built. We built this building, and the rest is history. But when you look back on milestones like your 15th anniversary, or you think back to the beginnings when you had 18 people from a small group that was trying to start a church out of nothing, didn't have the budget to make it work, and yet there's a church here, sometimes it falls in my mind, even for a second, and sometimes it lingers for longer than that, wow, Todd, you didn't do such a bad job. You know what? You didn't do such a bad job at all. Look at this church. It's here. You know, if you hadn't been here, Todd, I don't think this would have happened. Lord, don't strike me with lightning. I'm just saying it happens for a second. The thought crosses my mind. But it's in those moments that I'm reminded that it is only by God's grace and God's grace alone that I have breath, much less this church exists. And I remember vividly when we had, this was now 6 months after the church had started, and I was asked to give a report to the presbytery on why we thought the church had done so well, because the presbytery is constantly planting churches, and this one had done extremely well compared to other church plants that they had tried. And I went back and I looked, and I looked at the core group, and I looked at the people that we had, I looked at how we prepared, and the meetings that we held, and all the prayer that went into it, and the only thing I could figure out, and it happened to be going through a study in the book of Judges, was that I was just like one of the judges of Israel. I was just like Gideon. If you know the story of Gideon, Gideon was scared to death. He didn't know what to do. He cowered on his knees. He had no faith in God. And God used Gideon as a leader for one singular purpose, so that when anything good happened, it was obvious that Gideon had nothing to do with it. It had everything to do with God. And so that was my report to presbytery. God was just waiting for somebody to come along who was so inept that if anything good happened, all the glory would go to God. That's the story of Safe Harbor Presbyterian Church. That's not the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And so let's look more carefully at what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's life, because I'm telling you, there are times when I'm tempted to walk like Nebuchadnezzar, to think like Nebuchadnezzar, and even to speak like Nebuchadnezzar. And it's detestable in the sight of God. What we looked at was the good part of this chapter. Let's look at what happens in between. The very beginning and the very end is actual a royal decree that Nebuchadnezzar gives, where he writes in the first person that God is to be glorified, that God is the God of all gods. He is to be extolled by all nations. And at this time, after Nebuchadnezzar had defeated the Egyptians, he had defeated the Persians, he had defeated the Assyrians, and he was now the supreme ruler over the entire known world. And so out went this decree to every nation, saying that God was to be extolled, glorified, and worshiped, because he was able to humble those who were proud. Here's what happened. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease, verse 4, in my house and prospering in my palace. It's a great way to start out a story. I was at ease in my palace, prospering, everything was going well, and I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree to all the wise men of Babylon that they should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but none of them could make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who is named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of all the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree was in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, and the tree grew and became strong, and its tops reached to the heavens, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit were abundant, and it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. And he proclaimed in a loud voice and said to me, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, and let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. Amid the tender grass of the field, let them be wet with dew from heaven, and let the portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives to it whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me its interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Let me pause there. So here's the story. After King Nebuchadnezzar has finally defeated all of his enemies, after he has built his glorious hanging gardens around his palace in Babylon, after he has reached the pinnacle of everything, he's lying in his house, prospering, enjoying the fruits of all of his victories, of all his political alliances, of all of his wealth, of everything he's attained. And as he's lying there at ease and prospering, he gets terrified. He's absolutely terrified by a dream. It's a vivid dream, and he knows it's significant, and he knows it has to do with him, but he doesn't know what it means. And as he has done now for the second time, if you go back to Daniel chapter 2, we see he had another dream about a giant statue made of gold, and whose head was made of gold, and his chest was made of bronze, and its legs were made of iron, and its feet were made of iron and clay, and a giant rock that came down and smashed it. And he had a terrible dream, and he asked all of his interpreters to come to interpret it, and nobody could. So he sentenced all the interpreters to death. And as they were lining up to be executed, one of them raised his hand. Daniel said, excuse me, can I go see the king before we all die? And he runs in and he tells the king the interpretation of the dream. So at this point now, Nebuchadnezzar knows there is one of all of his magicians, of all of his soothsayers, of all of his fortune tellers, of all of his wise men, of all of his counselors, who knows what God wants, who can interpret dreams, and is connected to God because he has the spirit of the God, spirit of the gods, he calls it, but he has God's spirit in him. And so he calls on Daniel to come in. One other thing I want to point out to you is that Daniel has a very secular name, or actually a pagan name. At this point, he is known as Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar means Bel is God. Now, Bel was one of the Babylonian deities. It's interesting that Daniel means that God is just. So he gives up his Jewish name, his biblical name, his name that points all the glory to Yahweh, and he allows this name to be used as he serves in the kingdom of Babylon. And he serves in a very prominent position in the kingdom of Babylon, and he labors for the sake of this king who doesn't know God. But he does it because he believes that God has called him to it. And if you read Jeremiah 28 and 29, you'll see why it was important for those who were in exile to labor for the sake of the occupying countries, because God's glorified. And we'll see how God gets glorified. So, he has this dream. Then Daniel, verse 19, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to the heavens and was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit were abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens. Your dominion is to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time have passed over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it was commanded to leave the stump and the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you, and the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. So he gets the interpretation. All this comes to pass to King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, while King Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, the king said to himself, is this not great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you will be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like the bird's claws. And then we pick up verse 34. At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes from heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And then we pick up the ending of the chapter that we read in the beginning. So, why are we getting this history lesson about ancient Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar? What's the point? Well, in the book that we had been reading a while back, and I hope you still have it. Tim Keller points out the importance of recognizing that in every one of our hearts, we have a proclivity, a tendency to be just like Nebuchadnezzar. One of the idols that we all face is to glory in our own accomplishments, our own achievements, to be able to point to something that we have done and say, that's because I did something well. And when we do that without any recognition of the God who has made us and has made everything around us, has given us every opportunity that we have before us, then we are sinning just like Nebuchadnezzar sinned. The title of today's sermon is The Obvious Invisible One. We go through life with every opportunity from the time we open our eyes in the morning to the time we close them at night to spend our entire day witnessing the obvious works of our God around us and giving Him praise and glory and honor for them. We have the opportunity, even in the worst things that happen to us, to pause and praise our God and to say like Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. When we rob God of what is due Him, His praise, when we fail to give to Him the credit for what He is doing, it's because we are worshiping something other than God. And in this case, in this particular idol, it's ourselves. Nebuchadnezzar was worshiping himself. When he stood on the glorious walkways, and there are all sorts of ancient pictures that were drawn, and no one has an exact understanding of what the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were really like. Many scholars think that there was all sorts of engineering feats that went into it to water the thing, to build the thing, to have all these plants that were imported from Media and Persia and brought down and placed all around the gardens. It was considered one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. As he looked at these things, he pointed to himself and said, I am glorious. Here's where his words. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And before he could get out the E on the end of majesty, while the words were still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven. How often we look at who we are and what we've done and what we've accomplished, and instead of giving God the glory, we point to ourselves. And that is nothing more than great cosmic plagiarism. It's as if we've taken a great works of Shakespeare, we wrote it and handed it in to our ninth grade English teacher and said, isn't this a great paper I just wrote? It doesn't work like that. Somebody else wrote it, and we're trying to take glory for it. All that we are, everything that we have, has come from God. Sociologists say that it's genetics, environment, and personal choices that make up any individual's station in life. Well, we had nothing to do with our genetics. We have very little to do with our environment, if any at all. I mean, God could have had you born in Tanzania. You could have been born in the Himalayas. You could have been born in El Salvador. We used to tell that to our son, David, all the time, because we adopted a compassion child right about the same time that our son David was born. And this little girl, Gloria Ivana Mendez, lived in El Salvador. Well, by the time he was 7 years old, David was 7 years old, we used to send pictures and notes. She was gone. She disappeared. During the war, she was a casualty. No one knew what happened to her. Who knows whatever happened to her? They've never been able to track her down. Because she was born in El Salvador, and David was born in Baltimore. And there's a huge difference. And David had nothing to do with that. So our environment, our genetics, and even our personal choices, how many of our choices does not God interfere with? Does he not oversee? Does he not work out for our good? Everything that we have, everything that we are, is because of God. And the supreme arrogance and the deep-rooted idol of pride and its expression that is most insulting to God is when we point to ourselves when God has just blessed us. When we point to ourselves when God has poured out his riches upon us. And then one step beyond that, and this, it happens over and over again. I talked, and it happens most to teenagers. I don't know what it is about teenagers, but from about the age of 16 to 25, and guys are worse than girls, but they just assume that all of a sudden, because life is starting to make sense to them for the first time, and they're incorporating things on their own for the first time, and things that they were taking for granted because their parents told them, they're now discovering for the first time. They'll look through Scripture. They'll read through this, and they'll say, you know what, I'll buy this story, but that whole Noah and flood thing, I can't buy that. I'll take this story, but I won't take that. And you know what, this might be true, but maybe not. And this I like, and this I don't. And they continue on this pattern of picking and choosing not only the biblical stories and references, but just all about life in general. And they'll consider God's word helpful if it happens to meet with their approval, but foolish if it doesn't. Here was Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in all the earth, and God gave him the gift. That's what he says in the beginning of this chapter, the gift of being humbled. Here's the reality. God will send you a Daniel. God will give you a voice of reason. God gives you innumerable reminders in sunsets, in the smiles of a baby, in all sorts of circumstances that could not have worked out any other way unless God had intervened. He gives these to you as a gift. What are you going to do with them? Will you hear the word of God? Will you see the obvious invisible one? Will you give him the glory? Or will you, in your own pride and arrogance, point to yourself? Will you set yourself up as a supreme judge over all and determine whether or not God makes sense or not and tell him when he does and when he doesn't? This was an interesting quote that Keller pointed out. I'll read it to you and then we're going to move on. What we learn about God in life matters. It informs our theology. Much of our addiction to power and control and our delight in ourselves is due to false conceptions of God. We begin to make a God of our own making, and he allows us to be a master of our own fate. Sociologist Christian Smith gave the name moralistic therapeutic deism to the dominant understanding of God in this age. In his book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, he describes this set of beliefs, that God blesses and takes to heaven those who try to live good and decent lives. This is the moralistic belief. Or, the central goal of life is not to sacrifice or to deny oneself, but to be happy and to feel good about yourself. This is the therapeutic belief. Another belief, that though God exists and created the world, he does not need to be particularly involved in our lives except when there is a problem. And we don't need him unless there also is a problem. This view of God literally makes you the master of your fate and captain of your soul. Salvation and happiness is up to you. Some have pointed out that moralistic therapeutic deism could only develop in a comfortable, prosperous society among privileged people. People at the top, and they're eager to attribute their position to their own intellect, savvy, and hard work. The reality is much more complicated. Personal connections, family environment, and what appears to be plain luck determine how successful a person is. We are the product of our genetics, environment, and our personal choices, but two of these three factors we have no power over. We are not nearly as responsible for our success and our popular views and of God and reality as we want to think. Popular culture and our world tells our young people you can be anything you set your mind to be. But it's cruel to say to a 5'4" 18-year-old boy who yearns to, more than anything else, to be a center on an NBA basketball team that he can do it if he just tries harder. And he goes on and on and on. The point is this. We live in a world and in a culture that buys into this whole model that says that we are the center of the universe. And that God will honor you if you basically try hard, work hard, and be good. And it robs this world of the message that it needs to hear, that our only hope is when we recognize that we are nothing and that God is everything. C.J. Mahaney wrote a book called The Cross-Centered Life, and in the first chapter, he had this little saying that I like to pick up, and sometimes I use it with you all, sometimes I haven't. You might have heard me say this. But he said he learned from the study of the Gospels that the most appropriate response when somebody asks him, "How are you today?" is to say, not "fine, thank you," but "better than I deserve." So we'll try that. How are you today? Better than I deserve. Make that a habit, okay? Because that tells the other person the truth of the gospel, and it reminds you that everything that you have has been a gift of grace. And those who buy into the idol of self-importance and self-worship, the idol of success and accomplishment, they often think, "I deserve better. I deserve more. I've been robbed. I need something else." We live in a day and age where the spirit of entitlement is sickening. And all comes from the same idol. God gives a clear warning. In Romans 1, he says this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that all men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they ultimately became fools." Romans 1 gives a clear denunciation and a clear insight into the world in which we live. That people see God all around them. They see his glorious works, from the stars in the heaven to the sunrise over the water, to the glories of a baby being born, to the kindness that he shows us in suppressing evil around us and delivering us from calamities. And the list goes on and on and on. And yet, the average person will point to some human instrument as the source of whatever good has happened to them. And ultimately, some weird way, they'll wind it around to point to themselves. Look what I was able to do. We'll bring this to a close by simply saying this. One of the things that we have to realize is one of the deep fears of our hearts is that we're powerless. And the idol of self-importance feeds that fear of being powerless. Our only hope is to admit we are powerless, but that we have an all-powerful one who is working on our behalf. And the story of the gospel is the most glorious story of all. Because in the story of the gospel, we have the one who is all supreme, the one whose name is spoken, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of Father. This one became nothing for our sake. Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who emptied himself and became nothing and bore the shame of the cross, so that we could be called sons and daughters of God. The most prosperous and the most powerful people in the world all have an insight that none of us will probably ever be blessed with. None of us will be prosperous enough to get to the end when we finally are able to achieve everything that success can attain and all that money can buy. The people who are like that, the Nebuchadnezzars of the world, the Donald Trumps of the world, You name the most wealthiest people in the world, the most powerful people in the world, in this age and in any age before it. Those people ultimately will get to a point when they recognize that when they attain that everything success can get them, they're still missing something. Because our souls long for something more than can be attained by human achievement. Our souls long for something that was a tiny little thing born in a manger in Bethlehem. And in that tiny little child, in that little disgusting manger in Bethlehem, was something that was greater than the entire universe. The Redeemer of our souls, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, came born in a stall, suffered as an outcast, a Galilean, a carpenter, was spit upon, beaten, mocked by the people that he came to save. Isaiah 52 puts it this way, that the Lord Jesus was one who was marred beyond human description. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up, highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so that he may sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Here's the glory, that in that little manger stall, when the Lord was born to this earth, and then on that awful tree where he was marred and disfigured and suffered and was punished. And then when he was raised from the dead, all this was to accomplish something for our souls. Since our souls long for something that can never be attained by human achievement, any human heart, it doesn't matter how poor, how pitiful, how destitute, how wicked, how filthy, how foolish, any heart that lays hold of this glorious gift to us, Christ Jesus the Lord, can have a new life, can have new hope, and can have that hole in their soul filled to the fullest. And it should produce in every one of us a profound humility. So that when any good happens to us, we say, I did not deserve this, but praise be the Lord of heaven. And when the worst things happen to us, we can say, I deserve worse than this. But the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. This is more than my soul can take, but my God is bigger. And he who would not even spare his own son, but freely offered him up for me, how will he not also, along with him, freely give me all things? I trust, I believe, I hope in the one who has done this glorious thing for me. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't walk down the street the way Nebuchadnezzar walked along the colonnade of his glorious kingdom and think even for a moment that I am where I am and I have what I have because I'm something special, because I worked hard, because I'm smarter than the guy next to me, because I'm savvy, because I'm cool, because I'm handsome, because I'm pretty, because I'm this or that or the other thing. Do not fall into the trap of Nebuchadnezzar, but instead fall to your knees and say, praise be the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, who has given me new life and new hope and everything that I have. One of the signs that you understand the gospel is joy in all circumstances, a lack of criticism of others, and a severe sympathy and empathy for others because you recognize you're a wretch yourself. And it produces open hands and open hearts and loving kindness to one another. The people who are critical and judge and are frustrated when others fail are still stuck in Nebuchadnezzar's sin. They think they've earned their place, and other people should pick up the pace and catch up to them. This table tells us otherwise. If you could save yourself, you wouldn't need Jesus. If you could be good enough, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. But all of us alike fall short of the glory of God. We're sinners, and we're here, and we're saved only by grace. Let that grace become real to us as we share at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and we praise you for this reminder from Nebuchadnezzar's life of how easy it is for us to look around and think that we are the source of the good in our lives. Father, help us never to be so foolish nor prideful. And instead, Father, help us to die to those deep-rooted idols of self-significance, of wanting to be something apart from you. And Father, help us to turn to you and find you as our only source of significance. Help us to realize that our only standing when we stand before you is Christ and his righteousness graciously wrapped around us. And help us constantly to be like Augustus Toplady, who says that we're naked and foul and we run to you to find your grace. Show us your grace this morning, even as we share this meal, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As the elders come forward and prepare the table for the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to remind you from God's Word that this is not something that we take lightly. It's not simply a religious practice that we do every month. It isn't a tradition that needs to be kept for tradition's sake. This is a gift from Christ to us to remind us of his love and that he will continue to be with us always and that he has done everything and that all we need and all we bring to the equation is an admission of our sin. This is what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from the Apostle Paul. For here's what he says. He said, "For I have received from the Lord what I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, each person should examine themselves and eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a worthy manner." None of us are worthy in and of ourselves. That was the point of what we've been talking about for the last half hour. We come here solely by the grace of God. And even though our God is the obvious invisible one, he does give us this visible demonstration of his grace. Tying the old covenant and the celebration of Passover, where God, solely by his grace, passed over the houses of Israel when the angel of death swept through Israel. Tying that covenant with the new covenant, where the Passover lamb, the great paschal lamb that came on the Day of Atonement, all the sins of the people will be poured out upon the one perfect lamb, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his blood was spilled, and his body was broken, so that we could be made whole. Be reminded of those things as you come forward. And as you pick up each element, please take them back with you and hold them until all are served. And be reminded, even by the elders who serve you and the deacons who serve you, and be reminded by the words of Scripture that will be read, that it is a gift of God to you by grace. If you've never come to a place in your life where you've come to Christ in a saving way, you've asked him to take away your sins, where you've given your life to him, you've asked him to be both Lord and Savior of your life, if you've never done that, then this sacrament isn't for you. The sacrament is for those who are in Christ. But we don't want to exclude you. We want you to pray this morning. We want you to pray that Christ would be part of your life, that your sins would be taken and separated from you as far as the east is from the west, and that by his grace, he would make you one of his own. It's a simple prayer. You say, "Lord God, forgive me for all my sins. Take them away. Make me new. I want to be yours. I want to be your child. Make my life new in Christ, and I will serve him as Lord and King and follow him all the days of my life." A simple prayer like that, and then you can gather with us and celebrate this great and glorious feast as one who belongs to Christ. Now, that being said, these are just common elements of juice and bread, but they are with the presence of Christ. Christ and the filling of the Spirit underneath the blessing of God the Father become instruments in our souls to nourish us, to strengthen us, to make us fit for serving Him. So this in mind, let's go to Him now and thank Him for this great gift. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise You, for You took upon Yourself all our sins, and You bore them on that cross, that we might be made clean. And Lord Jesus, not only did You take away our sins by being the Paschal Lamb, but You lived the perfect life to accomplish that which we could not accomplish. You pleased Your Father with Your perfection, and now You credit that to us by Your grace. Oh Lord Jesus, as we come taking these common elements of bread and juice, we ask that You'd use them as a constant reminder to us that we are here by grace and grace alone. And we live and we breathe by grace alone. Help us, Father, today to take of this communion in a way that stirs our souls, that we would leave here more in love with You than when we came, better fit to serve You in this kingdom. Father, bless this meal and all who come up here, that they may partake rightly in the name of Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. On the night that our Savior was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples, as I now in Christ's name give to you. And He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, after they had eaten, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is shed for the remission of sins. The new covenant in My blood. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you will proclaim My death until I come." We would ask that each person would come up from starting in the front row, go on the outside, come forward, and then go back on the inside of each row. Come up to the elder who's standing nearest you or the deacon standing nearest you. Take the elements and return to your seats. We do have a gluten-free tray up here. If you need to eat gluten-free bread, then just pass by the tray that is being held by the elder and come right on up here and grab one. And then make it back to your seats, and then we'll all partake together. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to Me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in the richest of food. Incline your ears and come to Me, hear, that your soul may live. Behold, My servant will act wisely. He will be high and lifted up and will be exalted. As many were astonished at Him, His appearance was so marred, beyond human resemblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind, so that He would sprinkle many nations, and kings would have their mouths shut because of Him. For that which has not been told, they can now see, and that which they have not heard, they can now understand. But who has believed our message, and who has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are now healed. We, like sheep, had all gone astray, but we have turned every one to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generations, who could consider that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of his people, that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it will be the Lord who did this. It was the Lord's will to crush him and has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of this anguish of his soul he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Please be seated. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. For Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." It is the great and glorious gift of God's grace and his grace alone that enables us to come before him and to know that his wrath and his anger passes over us, for it was poured out on his Son. And all that is left for us now is our Father's delight and his love and his grace and his mercy and his care. And he pours this out on us when we don't deserve it, because he loves us and he's a gracious God. All those who have been made beneficiaries of God's great grace and mercy, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord Jesus, please forgive us for our pride and our arrogance, for our foolish thoughts that often wander into thinking that we have accomplished things that have come from your hand alone. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that the only thing that we have accomplished was the sins that should condemn us to death, but you've taken those sins and separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. So pour out upon us now your continued blessing. Remind us that you love us and that you care for us. Show us even in this sacrament again that you are constantly making provision for us, and that you'll see us through every trial and temptation, and that you are holding us in your arms and you will never let us go. Show us this by faith. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. And those of you who have had your sins washed away, who have had the blood of Lamb cover over, the blood of the spotless Lamb of God cover over you and make you blameless before the Father, the great judge of mankind, for those of you who know that the greatest gift that you've ever received is Christ Jesus our Lord, come and drink to the King. Lord Jesus, we do thank you and we praise you that you are our great and glorious gift. Help us constantly to live out of that reality. Help us always to remember you and to give praise and glory to you. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.